The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is taken from the book of James, chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask for your mercy even now. Lord, I pray for myself, knowing that those who speak and teach have more opportunity for errors, for mistakes. Lord, would you keep me and would you keep us from error? Rather, would you teach us your truth? We might be shaped by it. We might be saved by it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. For as long as there have been people on the earth, we have had a problem with the way that we speak. You can survey all of human history. This topic is a perennial one. Shut your mouth, listen to other people, be careful what you say. Why is that so hard? In whatever way it's said, with however many or how few the words are, every significant thinker in human history has weighed in on this topic. No less than Albert Einstein has said the release of atomic power has changed everything except our way of thinking. The solution to this problem lies in the heart of mankind. If only I had known, I should have become a watchmaker. And as we look at this passage in the book of James, we see that indeed there is something wrong at the heart of mankind. And by that, I don't mean something vague in general. I mean your heart and my heart that comes out of our mouths and directs the entire course of our lives with incredible power, but also with incredible danger. James tells us about, on one hand, the power of the tongue, how something so small has such an enormous effect. But he also talks about the problem of the tongue. That power is not used well among us as human beings. And as we conclude today, we will look at the person of the tongue. Who is it that we are then called to be? How are we to tame our tongues? And what hope is there in that endeavor? So we'll start at the power of the tongue. James uses illustrations. He didn't invent these. The people of his day and before his day have been using many illustrations to demonstrate, how powerful our words really are. He starts, in fact, with a warning to anybody who uses their words in their work, to teachers, partly because, from God's perspective, those people will be held to a stricter standard because they have influence, but also because when it comes to the power of the tongue, it's the broadcasters who demonstrate its power the most. The teachers, the politicians, the media pundits, the influencers who have a platform and are using it. And I can hardly think of anything that our culture and we as people are more obsessed with than exactly this. Promoting yourself, promoting your ideas. We live in a political and cultural climate where no matter what side of the issue you may be on, people are talking and broadcasting and using their words intentionally to have an effect, trying to harness that power. But I would suggest it has always been this way. We might have more avenues today in some ways, but it has always been this way. In the very first political campaign in the United States, people spoke in this way. Thomas Jefferson, who was the vice president of John Adams, had a different arrangement. Political rivals worked together and it didn't work, so they changed it. But the first time there was a true political campaign was between these two men. And Jefferson said of Adams, "He is a blind, bald, crippled, toothless man, a hideous, hermaphroditical character with neither the force and the firmness of a man nor the gentleness and sensibility of a woman." That's harsh. Especially because just a few generations later in the Civil War, some of the primary warriors of the time would speak in the highest terms of somebody who had the strength of a man and the gentleness of a woman, that was virtue. Those weren't simply separated in the sexes, but they were virtues for any person to have. But John Adams, if you know anything about him, he wasn't going to take that sort of thing lying down. And he was a frequent user of his words. And he said of Jefferson that if he were elected, quote, "Murder, robbery, rape, adultery, and incest will be openly taught and practiced. The air will be rent with the cries of the distressed. The soil will be soaked with blood and the nation black with crimes. Are you prepared to see your dwellings in flames? Female chastity violated. Children writhing on the pike." They were looking to harness words in order to get their way. Certainly they thought their way was the right way. But this obsession has been with us for a long time. Even at the time of St. Augustine in the 300s, before he was a Christian, he was raised in a Christian household, he wasn't interested. Theirs was something of a post-Christian age, not exactly like ours. But he studied rhetoric, because in their time, that's what everybody wanted to know, the art of using your words to get your way. And why did he become a Christian and then had an enormous influence? Because he heard that the Bishop Ambrose could speak, his rhetorical capacity was such, he could speak so eloquently that he could make even Christianity sound reasonable. That's provocative in our day too. So he went and he listened. And in the course of it, he heard the gospel and began a pilgrimage towards actually knowing Christ. But it was his obsession with rhetoric that was shared in his culture. The counterparts today, of course, are communications, marketing, political science, journalism. The ancient and modern desire to go viral for good or bad purposes has been endemic to us as people. The tongue is powerful and we know it, but perhaps not as well as we should. The tongue, as James says, is a very small thing, but its effect is enormous. James tells us this principle: if you can control your mouth, you can control your body. If you always say what is right, then you can always do what is right. And as I said, he uses several examples that were very popular in his time. On one hand, he says, with the bit in the mouth of a horse, you can control this enormous and powerful animal. If you've ever ridden a horse, you know something of this. It's amazing how very slight movements. Don't jerk the reins. This will be the first thing you're told if you get on a horse. Don't jerk the reins. Don't pull the bit harshly in the horse's mouth. Gently and with confidence, these slight movements can move you and the horse all around. This is not something I'm good at, but I've ridden a horse a couple of times. It's amazing. Horses that have been tamed respond well to confident and slight movements, and the bit is the key. This little thing in its mouth, if you control the horse's mouth, you control its body. James says, this is true of you. You can see it. Get on a horse, you'll find you control its mouth, you control its body. And then he moves up a step. Actually, if James were writing today, he probably would use an example that most of us are far more familiar with, the automobile. If you carefully and skillfully turn the wheel just slightly, you can move that car anywhere you need it to go. Again, don't jerk the wheel. Don't be crazy about it. But slight movements of your hands and feet can propel you at insanely dangerous speeds. I don't know why so many of us drive. But James moves up the scale. He says, look at a ship, an enormous, enormous vehicle. The size is greater and the environment is greater. Winds that can blow it one way or another. But the rudder can steer it. But he moves up another step. A small little flame can set an enormous forest ablaze. As we've heard terrifying reports from places like California and Australia, how easy it is for something very small to have an outrageously powerful effect. James wants us to reflect on this, to know this. Something as small as just the tongue in your mouth and the words that come from your mouth do indeed have an enormous effect. We see this principle throughout the world in which we live. But he makes that point to make this point. The problem of the tongue. It's powerful, but the problem is it's your tongue and it's my tongue. And so that enormous effect tends to be devastating. It tends to be destructive. This is the problem. James uses this illustration because the tongue in our mouths is actually more like a fire in a forest than it is like a bridle or a rudder. It's destructive. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set itself on fire by hell. James, what do you really think about the way that we're speaking today? It's hard to imagine stronger language about how he feels and what he wants us to see about the tongue. And it's not hard to see. Increasingly, as social media has permeated our lives, it has given more channels for this to happen. There are so many more helpful ways for us to communicate today. Enormously helpful. You can hardly refrain from these avenues, and yet the environment is so frequently toxic and dangerous, causing depression, affecting the way people think about themselves. Right? The old rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's not true. Those are words from a wounded person trying to defend themselves. Words always hurt. You never don't hear what somebody has said to and about you. It never just bounces off. It goes from their heart to your heart. And James points out the problem of destructive speech within the church. He says, we bless the Lord, we worship him, and yet we turn and we curse. These two things that should not go together. Yet somehow salt water is always being pumped into the freshwater spring. He's talking about things like slander, saying anything less than the very best about the people in your community. Not because you're hiding anything, but you're striving to honor people. If you don't do that, you're guilty of slander. whenever you speak of others, speculating about the weaknesses and problems of others, complaining about and to others, even wondering about the faults and intentions of other people makes its way into our speech and is a curse. Lying to others, this one's more obvious, lying to others to make ourselves appear better than we are, whether it's the social convention of white lies or simply misrepresenting yourself before others. We use our tongues in these destructive ways that don't go with who we are called to be as God's people. So on one hand, the problem of the tongue is it's destructive. It's outrageously destructive. But a little deeper than that, the problem of the tongue is an expressive problem. It's nothing to do with the nature of speech itself. That's powerful, but not necessarily destructive. The real problem is a heart-level problem, as Albert Einstein pointed out. Man has tamed everything in the world except himself. As James says, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And here, as we've seen throughout the book of James so far, James sounds like Jesus. He should. He was his brother. He didn't follow him. He did. It's complicated. But certainly he heard his brother's words. Jesus said, "For no tree bears bad fruit, nor does bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. Grapes are not picked from a bramble bush. Oranges don't grow on apple trees, as convenient as that would be in the middle of the winter." The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. And here's the principle. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not words themselves, but it's the fact that they are your words and my words. That's the problem. If you are saying bad and evil things, it's because you are a bad and evil person. That's the real problem. Now, you might be tempted to say, yes, James is right. If you speak properly, you're a good person. I realize that. Well, here's the solution. Silence is golden. I simply will say nothing. That's good advice. That's very good advice. As it is said, better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. We actually don't know who originally said that, attributed to all kinds of people. But it's true and helpful to remember. You want to say something? Maybe don't say something. It might be wiser. But the problem is that whatever is in your heart, whether good or bad, will break out sooner or later. We often talk about our feelings and our thoughts as if they were steam under pressure, right? Sometimes like, I just need to vent to somebody. That's a weird way to talk about yourself, but we do because we feel that. You can't simply keep it inside you. Even just to prevent ulcers and other stress-related problems. But the real issue is you want to say what's in your heart. Even if you are somebody who likes to keep their counsel, which is often a very wise thing, you have to and you want to say what's on your mind, even if it's only to certain people. And we'll often defend ourselves when those things do come out and say, look, I'm sorry they said that. I'm not an angry person. I don't have an anger problem. To which the obvious response is, well, you sound like an angry person. You sound like you have an anger problem. And given that you're a human being, you probably do have one. The problem with the tongue is it's expressive. It's what's in you coming out of you that's setting on fire the course of your life and the lives around you in such a destructive way. But the real problem of the tongue, given all that, is that it is an impossible problem. As James says, no man can tame the tongue. Right? You could say, well, the solution to always saying what is right is, look, I just only say what's true. I just call it like I see it, and I say what's true. Well, the first problem with that is I just don't believe you. Right? I've known too many Spaniards. Won't you take my word as a Spaniard? No good. I've known too many Spaniards. Known too many human beings. I don't believe you. I've never met a person who only said what was true. But even if that were true, the standard is actually much, much higher for our speech. Our speech is powerful and it must be directed properly. Rather, what Scripture tells us is that you have an obligation to speak the truth in love. We'll reflect more on this next week. But just for a moment, what does that look like? In Ephesians 4, it says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. You have an obligation to say what is good and true and helpful to the people around you so that they can grow. That is an obligation that rests on you. The flip side of it, just a little further down in Ephesians, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. How much? None. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion to give grace to those who hear. This is the real obligation of the tongue. If you're going to govern your mouth and speak what is true, it's not just avoiding saying falsehood or merely saying what is true. It is saying what is true with the purpose of helping those around you. So it is the need to speak the truth, but also to speak the truth in love, the purpose of that truth. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's a powerful word. It's not just cheerleading, hey, you can do it, you can do it. Sometimes that's necessary. But it's putting courage into people so that they can, they know what to do, and they have the ability to do it. Sometimes when you have spoken a truth and it's not in love, you say, well, look, it's true, isn't it? To which the obvious response is, yeah, well, and you know what else is true? You're a jerk. That's what's true. It's not merely refraining from falsehood and saying what is true, but is speaking the truth in love. The problem of the tongue is an impossible problem because it is a problem of self-control, which is something we simply don't really have. James 3:16, you look just towards the end of the passage as printed in the bulletin. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. So I haven't said anything about how I'm looking at that person's situation, and I like their car, I like their house, I like their career. I wish I had a life like that, but I haven't said anything about it. Doesn't matter. You will say something about it, and you will do something about it. James says, if it exists, it will create disorder and evil. If you're saying, look, I don't have anything to say about anybody else, I'm just trying to get on with my life and improve my situation, James says that's selfish ambition. You can't just be concerned about that because you will promote evil and disorder that way. In fact, the way that James talks here, you remember in chapter 1, he talks about don't be double-minded. In that case, what he's saying is don't say, I believe in God, and then turn around and say, but I don't know if I can trust Him. He says you have to know who He is and trust Him. Don't be double-minded. Here, he says don't be double-minded. Tongued. You can't talk like somebody who blesses God and then turn around and talk like somebody who curses other people. A single spring, it can't issue salt water and then turn and produce fresh water. Don't be double-minded towards God and don't be double-tongued in the course of your life. That's a huge issue of self-control because the reality is our desires are in us waging war. We want things we don't have, and we are always seeking how to get them from others. We are needy and restless. It is impossible to be at peace. The result is we cannot control our tongues, and we fool ourselves when we say that we are in control of our bodies and our lives. Put another way, the real problem is that we lack the will to genuinely discipline ourselves. You struggle to say only what is good and right and refrain from letting out the evil that is in your heart, whether it be out of jealousy, resentment, or fear of others. We lack the will, and the result is, instead of ruling our hearts and our tongues and our lives, we are ruled by our own desires, our evil desires that break forth in our speech and in our lives. Galatians 5, but if you bite and devour one another, he's talking primarily about how people in the church talk about one another. Take heed that you are not consumed by one another. The power of the tongue is enormous. The problem of the tongue is seen in how destructive it is, how it's expressive of what's really in us, and how impossible it is for us to solve this problem. Well, have a great week. Well, why does James say all this? What hope is there for us if this is indeed true? I suggest whether you're a Christian or not, you know this problem exists. And if you're honest, it exists within you as much as in anybody else. Christian, non-Christian, it doesn't matter. So James does offer us some hope. What does it look like to be a person, a good and noble, a true person of the tongue, a loving person of the tongue? If you look towards the end of the passage, that last section starting at verse 13, he begins to speak again of wisdom. And again, if you remember from chapter 1, he says, this is actually what you need when you see a defect in yourself. You ask God for wisdom. What is that wisdom? In James's view, it's not abstract. It's not theoretical. It's very, very practical. He talks about the wisdom that is from above. And in James's view, as he essentially repeats the words of Jesus, Jesus is that wisdom. He is that truth. If you recognize that you have a problem, whether you recognize it or not, you do. You need the wisdom to tame your heart and to tame your tongue so that you are not ruled by them. And this wisdom is the very person of Jesus Christ, the one who is the truth embodied. What do I mean by that? The wisdom that James is talking about is the realization that Jesus, who is ruling over all things, who is exalted in a way that we long to see, his intention toward you is pure. He has a pure intention to give you peace. Follow along with James's words here. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That sounds like an example of the way that we should be, and indeed it is. But he is describing the way God is to you. Christ's intention, his pure intention to you, is to give you peace. He doesn't need anything from you. He can't be jealous of you. Those are not his intentions. He is gentle. He knows and is the truth and has the power to enforce the truth. But he extends an invitation. He's gentle to you in your corruption, defiance, in your denial. He invites you. When the wisdom of God lived on earth in human form, egregious sinners liked to be with him because he was as attractive as the truth can be, but gentle and safe to be with. He was truthful, loving, and gentle in his power. He appeals to you even now in a reasonable manner. He could command you. He could judge you. But he stands ready to provide what you need, giving you the opportunity to reasonably agree with the truth rather than simply enforce compliance. That day will come. But he even now gives you the opportunity. He's impartial. He doesn't care how important you are or think you are. His love is pure, sincere, and impartial. What's the solution to the problem of your heart and your tongue and your life? If you know that this is the way God is toward you, it's like pouring water on a fire before it gets out of control. You can rehearse and experience the reality that whatever you need, whatever you're anxious for, whatever you're jealous of. You actually can tame those desires in this way. God loves me. He is providing everything I need. I never need to be anxious. And if I am anxious, He won't even hold that against me. He really does care. That's the wisdom that could tame your heart. Indeed, Jesus was the only human being who ever had perfect control over His tongue, His body, and His life. But He doesn't stand over us, lording it over us. But He gives Himself to us. Again, listen to this. If you know this, it can quench that fire in your heart. It can make you free enough to go to people and say, that was harsh what I said to you. That wasn't true. That was manipulative. That was bitter. And I've been afraid to say it because it makes me look ugly. But if God's love is in your life, you can do that. You can quench that fire. Indeed, Jesus Christ, the only perfect man, the only true person of the tongue, didn't lord that over us, but He gave Himself to us, dying under the curse of our sinful tongues and lives, while He spoke the truth of God graciously to us. He offered His life to us, so that we can be safe, secure, and satisfied in Him. Your heart must be satisfied, or it will be restless and evil. And you can be satisfied in Him. You can be free. If your heart is satisfied in Him, you can be free. You don't need to boast, to brag, or lie to get people to like you, because you don't need that. If God thinks highly of you, because He loves you, you won't be drawn to exploit and reveal the weaknesses of others in slander and in bitter words, but rather you will be free to protect, even to correct and care for people in their weakness. Indeed, you will have everything to give because Christ has given Himself to you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that where words are many, sin is not absent. And that is true because of who we are in our hearts. It comes out in our mouths, in our lives. Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us. Indeed, Father, we turn to You with the confidence that You are the one who is able to settle the heart and tame the tongue. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, who removes our jealousy, our fear, and our bitterness, and brings us to You where we can be safe, where life can be abundant, and we can be made more like You. Indeed, we pray to that end in the name of Christ. Amen.